My text is in the second epistle of Peter and the third chapter and verse 9. That's the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a very wonderful verse, isn't it? Let me read it again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that word slackness there, I wonder what kind of impression it makes upon you this evening as we look upon the Word of God together. I suppose that we would understand that word to mean neglect and carelessness. That we might ask ourselves the question, have we ever ourselves been careless? I wonder if there is anyone here tonight who is able to say, well, I have never ever been careless. Now, I think there are people who are so careful and so meticulous, possibly they would be able to say in their own hearts now, well, maybe everyone else in this church is careless, but I've always been very careful. Well, I admire you and I almost envy you. But I wonder that even you who may feel that, I wonder if you're able to say that you have never been careless. Ever. That you have never neglected anything that you should have done. Then I think perhaps that I doubt if there would be one person who would be as daring as that you'd be willing to say, I have never ever been careless in anything that I can think of. We have been forgetful. Sometimes we have been forgetful about things that we feel very sorry about. Important things. And it was our full intention to fulfill them. And then we go home and we feel really sorry. We might have met a person face to face. We wanted to sympathize, or we wanted to thank them, or we wanted to encourage them in some way, but in some odd way, when we met them, we completely forgot all about it, and it escaped our minds. And we go home and we feel very, very sorry about it, and we feel quite upset. There are some things that we forget, that they don't really matter. They don't matter at all. But there are times when we have forgotten something, that we have caused somebody else quite some hurts, and they wonder if we mean nothing to them. We can be slack. We can be careless. We can be thoughtless regarding things that we ought to be thoughtful about. We are made like that. We can make an excuse and say, well, life is very busy and life is very full and I'm a busy little bee and all these things, and we can fill our minds with excuses and reasons, and yet it doesn't take away something of the upset at the same time that we should have forgotten some things that we should have remembered. But God doesn't forget. Now, there is something wonderful in that and something terrifying at the same time. That is, he remembers everything. He remembers the bad. He remembers the mean. He remembers the spiteful. He remembers the good. He remembers our act of faith. He remembers our promises. He remembers our broken promises. He remembers every single person. Can you remember the names of all your friends since you were a child? I doubt it. But he can remember the names of everyone. And not only remember their names, but know them full well. In these two epistles that we have here, the first and second epistles of Peter, sometimes they have been described as the epistles of hope, and so they are. But I also like to give them a title, if I may, the epistles of promise. As you'll find there a few golden threads, and one of the golden threads is this, that there are promises, precious promises, golden promises, wonderful promises of God, exceeding precious promises of God. And he never forgets any of these. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember in the book of Joshua, and I'll give you the reference if you want it, it's 21:45, there's this sentence that I'll read you. They'd gone through a hard time, gone through the wilderness, very, very difficult, facing a new land, new difficulties. And then these words were said, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Isn't that wonderful? "There failed not aught, not anything, of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Then the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament takes those words and he says that not even a dot belonging to an I or a cross belonging to a T, not any of such things will be left out of the promises of God, that all these things that God has promised will be fulfilled. And so the feeling we have here is this. We are in a context that talks about the second coming and that it will happen. We are told this is mentioned in the New Testament 318 times. So we can't ignore the second coming. So we can be well assured that all the details regarding the second coming will be fulfilled. But not only that, there is a broader basis here, that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. That is, he is not slack. You know, you say to somebody about a job, "You've done that job, it's been very sloppy, it's been very careless." There is nothing sloppy, there is nothing careless, there is nothing neglectful in the work that God does in a church and in a person. "He who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it." It may take a long time for some of us to learn the lessons of God, and we are all slow to learn, yet nevertheless, if we are the Lord's, then he will perfect that work in us. Now then, let's look at the context that we have here and the message for tonight. Now then, the first heading I'd like to bring to you is this, the provision of God's grace. How God works. He is a patient God, and he's a God that does not need to hurry. By hurry now, we do not mean that God ever delays. I remember one wonderful expounder of the Word of God describing God's sovereignty in this way, that God is a sovereign active God, that his sovereignty is not a fatalistic, let the world churn on and let's see what happens. Let's wait and see. It is an active sovereignty, so that he is sovereign, supreme, all-powerful in all that he does, that he is actively working in us all the time and in the church. But he never needs to hurry. Now, you and I can panic. If we hear of something, we have to get this straight away as quickly as we can. We are creatures of time, and time and days and hours and minutes and seconds are terribly important to us. But God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. And he rules outside of time, in what we call eternity. So he can look upon time and not panic. We can say 1 year, 2 years, 3 years and panic. And he looks at the beginning and the end altogether, and he need not panic. So you have one hymn writer writing about him like this. Unresting, never idle, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. You know the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's the kind of God that we have. And he has no need to hurry. Well, what exactly do we mean by that? Does it mean that he delays? No, that is not the point that is being made here. It means that he's the master of time. He is the creator of time. And that he's in complete charge. Now, brief little lives, those who think that they are young here tonight. Well, you are old, you are young. It has no meaning. Those who are old, you may think you are old. It has no meaning. We are young, we are old, it has no meaning. It only belongs to the tyranny of time. But eternity is outside of that. So God is saying these words. Listen to verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Have you ever thought about time? I think I referred many times. I was talking to one of our children this last week, and we're just saying, you know, if you begin to think of space, well, your mind either collapses. You know, it just goes on and on and on and on. As far as we know, we can't imagine non-space, can we? Now, mathematicians have worked something out, but I don't think they're that clever that they solved it. There's more. And still more. And then there is time. We can't think of eternity or of a dimension that's outside of time. So our feeble little word in the scriptures helps us to try and understand eternity. So we use the word everlasting, because it's the nearest we can get to eternal. It is another dimension beyond our ordinary understanding, because we cannot think of there being no such thing as time. And we can only think of immortality as everlasting life. That's the only way that our fragile, frail little minds are able even to catch a glimpse of that which God is conveying. But he's telling us here, now look, I'll give you some indication of what I mean. A day, a thousand years, the same. A thousand years, a day, the same. So what he is doing here in this part of scripture is this. You see, when you are the master of time, when a day and a thousand years are interchangeable and make no difference at all, then there is no need for me to panic, because he is God. And if you and I could have a glimpse of the vastness and the greatness of such a God as that, then something of the serenity of eternity would enter our hearts and our souls, and less of the panic of how long we live, or how brief our lives, or how limited our understanding, or how poor or how rich or how sick or how strong or how weak we may be. And we'd catch a glimpse of the eternal God who is outside of time and holds time in the palms of his hands. A thousand years and a day. Look at verse 9. The Lord, with that verse 8 in mind about time, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it's long-suffering to us all. Now then, what he's saying is bear in mind now that you have had a glimpse of the idea of eternity. You've had a glimpse of the idea of what it means to be outside of time. So you don't say to God like this, now I ask the Lord for this thing in my life, I want it now. Now a little child can only think like that. When he asks for a present, he wants it now. If you tell him you've gotten something for Christmas, he wants to see it now. You say, well, it won't be a surprise. Oh yes it will, I'll still be excited at Christmas, but I want to see it now, because we are creatures of time, and there is something not childlike now, but childish in our behavior, because we are slaves of time. But God is saying, now listen, my patience and my kindness is towards you. And when I am working my purposes out, I know what I'm doing. And if you want to talk about timing, my timing is perfect. I know when to send a shaft of conviction into your heart. Because there are times, in inverted commas, when you cannot hear. And there are times when you can hear. There are times when you will not listen. There are times when you will listen. And so I, as a master of time, understand this. And so my patience and my kindness is towards you. Now what have we here now? In the midst of these verses regarding the second coming, that there will be an end of time and a conclusion of events. We have these words. That there is a holy God who cares about you. Does that comfort you? Now think. A God supreme, a God holy, a God all powerful, a God of eternity, a God who looks upon not the problems of the church in one little age, but looks upon the complete thing of the church. And the complete building, when every stone will be in place, when every soul that is to be saved shall be there, when he looks upon the complete thing, and he smiles, and he tells his prophet and say, you're having a hard time down there, he might say to Jeremiah, don't worry. The battle is not thine, but mine. He said it first to Jehoshaphat. He's going through an awful time. Armies to the left of him and armies to the right of him, and none of them friendly. Behind, in front, and had there been an air force above, I suppose, as well. But they were everywhere. And every telegram that came to him had bad news. It was a black line and saying, another army coming against you. And then he called a general assembly. And then God said to him, you need not fear, because the battle is not yours, but mine. It doesn't call for indifference, but it brings a realization that God is working his purposes out. And that God moves, really now, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Some of you here tonight are amazed that you are here. Isn't that right? Some of you here tonight who have been saved by the grace of God would never have thought that you would ever have come to the Lord. Yet you are here. Some of you are here tonight that you are not yet the Lord's. You may be deluded. You may think you are. You may know that you are not. Whatever it may be, I don't know. There's a whole spectrum and a variety of situations. Yet you are here. Why? Then we bring time in. Because when we write hymns, in a way we've got to. Because we've got to express about him in time. Do you remember this old hymn? Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Although the word today is there, there is something of the feel of that eternal God who works on the hearts of men and women and brings them to himself. Now then, that's the first thing I'd like to say. The provision of God's grace is this, that God's patience and his kindness is toward us. God is interested in this world. God is involved with his church. And God cares for you and for me. It's a simple thing. It's the first thing. The second is this, the purposes of God's grace. He is not willing that any should perish. It's a lovely phrase then, an interesting one. Those of you who have children and you're trying to persuade them to do something against their little wills and you want them to conform to your will, which you are quite convinced is better and right for them, and you want them to agree rather than do it with a kind of, oh, all right, then I'll do it. And you say, now, are you willing now, hopefully? And they say, yes. And they say, come on now. Look, I give you something really nice for your birthday. Are you willing now? And they say, well, now come on, I want you to be willing. And they smile a little and you try to bring them round. And they say, then at last, perhaps, depends on the temperament of your children, they come round and say, yes, I'm willing. It's not very likely, but it's still a possibility. God is not willing that any should perish. Do you believe that? That's why he sent his son. There are plenty of people that will dwell on the negative side. Yes, in evangelical churches on this. And there is a negative side. I don't deny it. But I am telling you that this verse is in Scripture. God is not willing that any should perish. It doesn't give God any joy to see a soul bound for hell. It doesn't give him any thrill to see a soul bound for hell. So that's why we have verses like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is God bothering? Because he cares. Why does he send his Son? Because he cares. Why does Jesus Christ die on Calvary? Because he cares, and he loves to that degree. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Are you willing? At work? At play? Whatever it may be? Are you willing to be all things to all men, not for the purpose of them coming to the Lord? Not identifying yourself with their sorrows and their griefs in order that they might come to the Lord, only that you might be acceptable? Are you willing that they should perish? God is not willing. We shouldn't be willing. Listen to verse 17 in John 3. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why he came. There is a condemnation, but you take this one up with God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the purpose. That the world through him might be saved. That's why we have a gospel. Now then, nevertheless, you and I know that men and women spurn the gospel. You and I know that Satan has twisted churches. You and I know great and famous denominations and churches in the past have turned away from God. You and I know that Satan, even as I preach a gospel like this, will distract you and will cause you to think of where you're going on your holiday, what you're going to do this, and think of this and think of that, and flick some pages of the hymn book over and see, have I got a favourite hymn? Anything rather than listen. Who's working on you? Satan. Or if I say like this, he's talking a lot of rubbish, and there is a cloud, and it all means nothing. Who's working on you? Satan. Satan is willing that you should perish. But you know his mistake? Do you know one of the biggest mistakes that you and I can do? Have you ever made this mistake? That when some money is coming to you, or spending it before it comes. Anybody ever made that mistake? You know, think now as little children, well, I'm thinking the old terms now. I get a shilling from Uncle so-and-so, I get a half a crown from Auntie so-and-so, and then I'll have altogether 11 and 6 or 12 shillings or 50 pence or 60 pence, whatever it may be, and I'll order that now. It's counting your chickens before they are hatched, all right? Very, very dangerous thing to do. And it's very easy for us to do this kind of thing. Satan does it. He says, a whole wide world is mine. All these millions of people are mine. Cardiff is mine. Wales is mine.
Millions and thousands of churches are in my grip. I have veiled the eyes and hearts of men and women. I have twisted the word of God. I've caused division everywhere. I won. And he forgets about Calvary. And that God isn't willing. And greater is God than Satan. That's the important thing to remember. So now I'm speaking from the point of view in the battle of the victory side. Listen to verse 7 here. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It is true that there will be a final day. It is true there will be a day of judgment. It is true there will be a day when you and I are answerable for our lives. I know that that is true. And long before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, in the depths of my heart, I knew with a kind of a horror in my heart that that was true, that it would be so. And yet I would even be daring, spiritually daring enough to tell you this, that God isn't willing about all this. That in the day of judgment, when he has to say to some, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you, there isn't a smile on his face. There isn't any joy in his heart. There isn't any delight there at all. How is it that we can have sleeping churches? How is it we can have sleeping members? How is it we can dilly-dally over all sorts of trivia rather than get on with the saving gospel of the blood of Christ? God isn't willing that any should be lost. But as far as we can see, sadly, it will be so. And yet we come back now and we look at this world and we say, how can men be saved? What kind of a world is this? Wars and rumors of wars, corruption in high places. Is there any honesty left at all in Britain, a land supposedly of integrity? Is there any spirituality left in Wales, a land once known as a land of revival, and in the turn of century and just past that time, a byword throughout the whole world as a land of spirituality? Today, that the name of Wales is hardly known, because there is nothing to be known about us other than it's known about every other country: corruption and vice and sin and unbelief and ungodliness. An enemy hath done this. And then you look upon the area of young people. However can we win them? However can we attract them? However can we bring them to us? However can we persuade them that being in a church like this can ever attract them? We can't have anything amusing, or else we deceive them. How shall we use some things? Mission impossible. Is it? The Holy Spirit is a silent worker. He draws no attention to himself ever. He glorifies Christ, but he's a very busy worker in the hearts of men and women. Mission impossible in such a dark world as this. A person might say here tonight, that kind of gospel will never win me. You might say that, and I can understand why you say it. Another person might say, my desires are so bad and so evil, I think what you say is right, but you're never going to get me. I can understand if you say that. Another person might say, the standard of Christian living is so high, I reject it and I will not have it. I can understand if you say that. But I'll tell you this, it's mission possible when God works. When God isn't willing about a thing, he does something about it. What did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's examine now, lastly as I close, what he did. The promises of God's grace. Now, where will he take me? A question may be asked. What will he give me? What will he do for me? What benefits are there in this scheme? Is there any advantage in this life? What are the advantages in the next life? Today there are programs. It's very popular, isn't it? You can have a program. There are magazines. You better not mention their names. But there's a magazine that will tell you which car to buy. Or which cooker to buy. Or which set of saucepans are the best buy these days. And there are magazines that will tell you the best bargain for a holiday. And the most reliable firm. And then there are programs on television that will expose people that have made given a very bad bargain. And so we might examine and say, well, what have you got to offer us, God? Listen to these words in the same epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. To begin with, everything that is needed to make a man godly, and everything that is needed to make a man spiritually alive, has already been given. There's no need to work out anything fancy. It's already been given. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, that in a meeting like this, that God, by the Holy Spirit, can cause the voice of Jesus Christ to call you. Nobody else may hear what's going on in your heart or the turmoil of your mind, but you can hear it. And you can hear the voice of God and the voice of our blessed Saviour calling us where? Calling me to glory. Out of my degradation and sin, calling me to glory. Out of the doubts and the sin of my heart, calling me to glory. How does he call me to glory? He also gives me knowledge here, whereby in verse 4 are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, now listen to this phrase, that by these promises he might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's an overall picture. What can the promises of God do? Think, if you like, of a tremendous advertisement. Glory. Are you going to glory? Is your destination glory? Is the end of your journey the beginning of glory? Is it glory that is in your heart? How can I get there? The promises of God, the knowledge of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit, the promises of a faithful God, give us this guarantee that you and I will be able to say, even on our deathbed, glory. That is our destination. What a miracle. How has it worked? Look at 1 Peter 1:19. It talks in verse 18 about people that hang on to tradition. There are bad traditions, there are good traditions. There are bad ways, there are good ways. There are monies that are given just for our own vanity. There are monies that are given sincerely and honestly. That what God is saying, you can never ever buy salvation. You can never do these things. Now look at verse 19. How can it be done? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think of him. Here's a lamb. Would anyone here despise the Lamb of God? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All my iniquities, all my dirty thoughts, all my lustful desires, all my ambitions, all my wrong, all my wickedness, all these things. What a heavy load! And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want salvation, Lord. I want glory, Lord. Look at me. No, says God. Look at my Lamb. What is his name? Jesus Christ. What is he carrying? What is he giving me? Now this is a strange advert. Mostly it's put like this. We will give you something and then you pay us. And there's a similarity here. First of all, he says, I will take away from you your sin. I will take away from you your guilt. And I will pay the penalty of that. And this lamb is slaughtered. And the slaughter is on Calvary. And the penalty for sin is paid there. And that is the old-fashioned gospel. And that gospel, if there should be another 20th century, which we should imagine to doubt, but if there should be 1,000 years here, there is nothing to God. If there should be another 20th century, and people would be so intellectual, I can imagine them with four pairs of glasses, almost reading books, and so clever, and so high in their intelligence and their abilities. But I will tell you this, it will still be the blood of Christ that cleanses. Even then, it will never be outdated, because it was something that was thrust from eternity into time. And there he dies for our sin. There's the lamb. There's Calvary. There's the sacrifice. Where do I want to get to? Glory. Where does God want to bring me? Glory. How much trouble has he gone to? He sent his son into this world. Not to give a report on the world. He could give a report. He could see the world. But to do something for you. And for me. If we believe. Now look at my text again. It's a very strange and a very wonderful one. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. What do you want then? But that all should come to repentance. Now look at the difficulty. Glory, heaven, and peace and joy. The Lamb of God, not our vain traditions, not buying salvation, a pardon for sin in Jesus Christ, yet I'm not there. I may even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yet I'm not there. I may believe that he died as a penalty for sin, yet I'm not there. What's missing? Repentance. Isn't that right? If you have done somebody a great wrong, I mean a deep wrong, then you meet them the next day with a broad smile and you say, let's go out for a walk together. The other person wants things to be right. Are they right? Go for a walk with them. You come back and you feel puzzled. He never mentioned the deep wrong. He never mentioned the hurt. And so you come back feeling things are still not right. I am willing to forgive. I am willing to be right, but things must be put right. That's on a human level.
Isn't that so? Repent and believe the gospel. Know the way. What is repentance? Repentance is sorrow for sin, but that is not the whole of repentance. There must be sorrow there. Repentance is a determination to turn away from sin. That is not all of repentance. Repentance is also sorrow for sin, turning away from sin, and turning to God, and clinging to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Do you remember the rest of it? No vain tradition, no silver and gold, simply to thy cross I cling. And you're his. You're his. It's a turmoil of a thing that happens, but you're his, and you're his forever. Is he reliable? His reputation, look at his credentials. Let's pretend to look through a book. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all present everywhere, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's righteous, he's holy, he's, here it is, immutable. He never changes. He never changes. He is always the same. So when God forgives, and when you and I repent, the bargain is sealed forever. Forever. And there is nothing that can destroy that bargain. Is he forgetful? Is he? He's getting on now. He's been going for so many billion years. You can't measure God either in size or in time. He is God. He is not slack as men count slackness. He is not careless as men count carelessness. No, he never forgets. And especially those that embrace his Son in repentance and faith. Today, thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. Listen to this. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven, and that will be glory. Glory for you, and glory for me, and glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Destination, glory. Path to glory, repentance and faith, the roadway paved by the costly blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of us here tonight believe, but if you go out unbelieving, God isn't willing. He's not willing. He's not willing that any of you should perish. He's not willing that any in Cardiff should perish. Many will. Because he is a God of integrity and keeps to his law and his holiness. But he has provided a way that you and I may come. Then come. Because he is willing to receive and not willing that any should perish. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to speak to our hearts.
and oftentimes our hardened hearts, and grant that we may be made tender to the things of God. O Lord, the Almighty and the Eternal One, wilt thou refresh and revive our souls? For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.